what it is I'm waiting for. And Psalm 27, verse 4 that we looked at, one thing I desire to the Lord, that will I seek after. And as I said last week, I really haven't gotten it down to one. I believe there are two that I am waiting for. The first is for God's presence to just overflow. We have had enough of what man can do. We've had enough of what can be done by human intervention. As the African pastor said to Larry Briquette a number of years ago, it's amazing what you Americans can do without God. And the second one is fruit, real fruit. I was listening yesterday to Oliver B. Green. Many of you may not know Oliver B. Green. Coming up on 40 years ago when I got saved, Oliver B. Green was very well known in Bible-believing circles for his tracts. He wrote literally hundreds of tracts and published them by the millions. Oliver B. Green used to say that more people wrote into him on the back leaf. He had a back leaf with an address on it they could mail in if they made a profession of faith. He said more people got saved picking his tracts up off of the street or out of garbage cans than being handed to them. Can you imagine that? The Bible says don't sow sparingly. You never know. But he was talking about how he was a profane man, an alcoholic, a drinker, and a carouser. And his father told him, you can't go out tonight with your girlfriend to that wicked dance unless you take your sister to church first. And so he found himself in church, because he had to drive his sister there before he dropped her off so he could go out to his carousing. And he got saved. And he never went to the dance. In fact, he said, I never went to another dance again. I never drank another drop. I want those kind of conversions. People getting marvelously saved. That is the one testimony. Read 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, look at how you were transformed by the gospel. Everybody's talking about that. And I was listening also yesterday, and James Montgomery Boyce, I went to his church for a number of months, almost a year. Died very young and very suddenly from pancreatic cancer. Knew he was going to die, knew there was no human intervention that could stop the disease, and continued to preach and call right up to the very end. One of the last messages he spoke, he said, America, the church here, meaning in America, and even in this location, he pastored right across the river in Philadelphia, is not strong. It's sick. It's weak. He said, because believers, for the most part, are sick and weak. And God says in the midst of this, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews 6, 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. Today I want to focus, I concluded last week's message with a call to you. What are you waiting for? What are you seeking to get from God? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. What is it that you're saying, God? I remember the Bible says, imitate those who spoke the word of God to you, past tense. Those who have already died and gone on, there are some great men. One of the things that just absolutely inspired me, a man named John Knox. He was a Highlander, came from Scotland, which is still part of the UK, by the way. John Knox was overcome by the Spirit of God and was desperate for God to move in his nation and in his time. And John Knox, on numerous occasions, is recorded as having said one of the famous quotes that he is known for, give me Scotland or I perish. What is it that you need from God or you're not going to make it? Most of us, sadly, the answer is not much. We'll go on. We'll limp along. We're not desperate enough. Isn't it amazing? We've had two children talked about here today. How so often I remember talking with John Cook a number of years ago, and John Cook said, a wondrous thing has happened in our church. We had hundreds of people come out for a prayer meeting. And I was very excited. And he said, people are just urgent to pray. And I thought, wow, God is moving. He said, yeah, we have a beloved member of the church who's sick, and everyone came out to pray for him. And that's wonderful. I am not disparaging that. But you know what? Every one of us here someday is going to get sick and not recover. We may be 5 years old, or 1 year old, or 100 years old. That is going to happen, isn't it? And you know, probably for the saddest of us, that illness is going to be a long illness, and we're going to end up in a home somewhere. That is not my desire for the future, and I believe it's not yours either, is it? Do you have the same desperation? Not about some physical thing, but about Christ's kingdom. I want to talk today. What is it that you are waiting for? What is it that you are seeking for? And I said three things at the end of the message, and I want to elaborate on them in the very short time we have left today. Because I believe there are three things that have to characterize what you're waiting for, or you are waiting in vain. And you're waiting in vain for one of two reasons. Either, number one, God will grant what you want and it won't be good, or God won't grant what you want and you'll say, see, it didn't work anyway. There are three qualifications that have to be made on the idea of waiting or seeking. Number one, is it eternal? So much of what we often ask about is not eternal. And I know we live in time. And I'll tell you what, we were having the trustees meeting this week. And as we sat around the table, we are the fulfillment right now in America of that verse that says, I will give you money and you will put it in pockets filled with holes. Is there anyone who isn't struggling more financially than they probably have been in a long time? And if you are, it's not because you're making less money, is it? I don't care what it is that Kathy and I do, the money just seems to flow out. We scrimp, we save, we start to get ahead, and something breaks, something goes bad, something... That is a promise God gave to a people who forsake Him. And we can spend all our time praying about that. But I'll tell you what, it won't matter in 1,000 years. If we're going to wait on the Lord, it has to be for something that is eternal. Jesus talked about that, Matthew chapter 6. You know the verses. But we need to have them driven into our spirit. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yeah, I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was... not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first His kingdom. You know, the problem in America is not the growing ranks, and it is growing, of professed atheists. That's not the problem in America. It is the legion of practical atheists in the church. Jesus is saying, I don't care that you pretend to be children of Israel, God's people. You're acting like pagans. You're living just like them. And we need to make sure that we're not living just like them. What do they want? To get their bills paid. To get ahead. To build up this. To build up that. To pay down this. To get that new car, that new house, that bigger this, that bigger other thing. He says, the pagans run after these things. Not you, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let me ask you, do you believe that God will provide all your needs? He promises to do that. But my God shall supply all your needs. Is that truth or is that lie? If that's truth, then you have everything you need. If you don't have it, you don't need it. What a way to live. We don't live that way, do we? It needs to be eternal. John records Jesus when he said it this way. Look at John 6:27. John 6:27. John 6:27. John 6:27. Do not work for food that spoils. Now, what's the context? The context is he just did the feeding of the 5,000. We call it the 5,000, the 40,000, the 30,000, whatever. The innumerable crowd. The crowd of 5,000 men with all their wives and children. And he did it with just a handful of stuff. And as soon as the disciples get in the boat, they start questioning, do we have enough bread? And Jesus goes, are you kidding me? And he gets to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and the people show up. Oh, Jesus! Oh, we found you! Praise God, Jesus! And Jesus says, why are you looking for me? Are you looking for me because I have the words of life, or are you looking for me because I gave you a free meal? Verse 26, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Work for something that's going to matter in a million years. Are you seeking with all your heart for something that's eternal, that's going to make a difference, that's going to matter? And it has to be done by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Remember, just a little later, John 6:63. Remember what Jesus says just a little later in this discussion he has with these people? He says, that which is spirit is, but the flesh counts for nothing. And you know, so often we think if we just had this fleshly thing or that earthly thing, if we just had more of this or more of that, that's not the issue. It never has been and it never will be. How much money did those disciples in that upper room have? How many workers did they have? Not enough. But you know what? One second after the Holy Spirit fell, they didn't have one more dollar, or denarii, if you prefer. They didn't have one more person. They didn't have one more program or building or ability, but they had all they needed. The work is the Lord's. John says this in John 3, verse 7. He quotes Jesus in his speech with Nicodemus or his discussion with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 6. He says this, the flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And for so long we have said that if we just get the flesh, if we just get people interested in coming to church for church's sake, so we've got to make it unboring. C.S. Lewis was absolutely right. He said, the day before I was saved, I thought church was the most boring, stupid, moronic thing filled with third-rate music and tenth-rate musicians, and that there was no earthly reason whatsoever to go there. said, but once I was converted by the Holy Spirit, those things that I once despised, I saw as precious. There's a discussion from 1600 years ago. Thomas Aquinas was walking down the halls in Rome of the growing Vatican with the Pope of the time. I forget his name now. And Thomas was reading out loud, as most people did, from the book of Acts. And he had come to that place in Acts chapter 4 where Peter says to the man who is in need of healing, he says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but such as I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And as he read that phrase, "Silver and gold have I none," the Pope said to him, "Oh, we can no longer say that." And they looked around at all the ornate gold work and everything that was being built into the growing building that they had. And Thomas Aquinas whispered under his breath, "Yes, but we can't say the latter either." Trading the power of God for gold is a poor trade on any given day. It needs to be eternal, and it has to be gotten in the right way. People always say, "What if we get in a band?" And I'm not against music. I love music, and I love good music. But you know, let me just play out a scenario for you for this church. Let's say that tomorrow we go out and we spend the tiny little amount that we have left, and we get a band in here. Now, one of two things would happen. It does nothing, in which case it would be a waste. But let's say that it succeeds wildly. And 3 weeks after we get the band, the church is full to the gunwales with screaming people waiting for the band to come out and play. Who would get the glory? What would people say about that? See, the band. Aren't you sick? I'm sick to my soul of things that can be explained, of church growth that's the product of careful planning and advertising and grooming and researching. And I remember the day when people used to just walk through those doors without any idea why they were there, drawn by nothing but the Holy Spirit. A man who went to a funeral and looked down into the casket at his cousin, who was the same age as he was, and said, "What would happen if that was me in that casket? Where would I be today?" And instead of listening to the falderal of some stupid preacher that told him that everybody's going to heaven, the Holy Spirit began to convict him in that moment. And he walked through that door and he said to me, "I was to a funeral this week and I want to know how I can know whether there's really a heaven or not." One of the first weeks I was here, I hadn't been here a year, I showed up early and there was a woman sitting outside the door just waiting on the steps for someone to show up. My son was in a terrible car accident. They just called. They don't think he's going to make it. But instead of rushing to the hospital, she came to find the answer. And God healed her son. and raised him up, and she made a profession of faith. And she lived it for a while, and then she fell away. And then she called me up and said, I'm going to have a surgical procedure. It's routine. There's nothing to it. But you know, it just reminded me, I've really walked away from God. I need to get back. But I can't do it now. I have to wait till after the surgery, because I don't want anybody to think I'm coming back just because it's the surgery. I said, don't wait. You don't know what tomorrow has. You don't know that you won't be killed in a car accident before you get the surgery. She said, but what will people say? I said, if you show up for 2 or 3 weeks and as soon as you have the surgery disappear, they'll say what the truth is. But if you give Christ back your life and you really begin to live for him, they'll see that too. What are you going to do? She didn't wait. She went on the table. I went over to visit with her husband, who hadn't even gone in that day to the hospital because it was just a routine procedure. I knocked and said, is she home yet? And with tears in his eyes, he said, she died on the table. I want people to be drawn by the Holy Spirit, not by some gimmick. It can't be of the flesh. Number two, it has to be something God promised. It's not, you know, we live in the day of the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church. I'm supposed to come up with a purpose for my life, bring it to God, say, God, you're committed to do it or else. Mission statements. I scatter around in my own stupid thinking. Remember what Isaiah says? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So if I think it, I know one thing with absolute certainty. If I think it, it's wrong. It's not the way God sees it. So if I think it, normally what I have to do is stand it pretty well on its head to get God's perspective. Let me clarify one more thing, though, about this thing of, is it something God promises? Is it something that God promises to me? In other words, let's say that I feel, oh, here's a great promise. I'm going to claim it. The first thing I have to ask is, what are the qualifications on that promise? Is it contingent on obedience? Let me take you a great one. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. A lot of people quote it. He will make your path straight. Wait, he'll only do that what? If you trust in him with all your heart. If you stop figuring it out for yourself. If you acknowledge that it's all him and not you. Then the promise is given. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:17. Oh, man. Yes, we do. Jeremiah 23:17. They keep saying, they there are the false prophets, the lying prophets, the false priests. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. God's complaint as he goes on, and read that entire passage, is very powerful, is that you've got to read your own mail. You've got to read your own mail. That's one of the reasons that I say that every person in the church in America should read through the book of Jeremiah about 8 times. Because that's our mail. It's written to a people on the verge of utter destruction. And we're so close and we don't see it. So many of our young people and so many of us that have young people are acting as though today is like it was 40 years ago. People are pouring more and more money into college. And it's becoming just insanity. You know, people are coming out with more money than a house mortgage is today, not what it was when my parents were. And they have nothing to show for it except a piece of paper. And the report was just yesterday, 40% of college graduates are unemployed or are working at a McDonald's level job, 40%. Or 200 today, 50,000 a year now for most colleges, between 40 and 50,000 a year. These are not days like we had in the past. When you could say, I remember the days when I was young, when you could take out a car loan and say, you know, if we're really going to be stretched for that $200 car loan this year, next year, and the year after, it'll get easier and easier because we'll get raises. People don't get raises. If anything, your pay goes down. What are the promises God has for us in this day? And what are the qualifications to grab those promises and say, God, you made this promise. Give it to me. Number three. Is it worthy of God? Now here's what I mean by that. Is it something that at the end of the day, only God can do? And when it's done, God will have to get all the glory because nothing else would work for it. You see, we live in this day of reflected glory. If I get glory, then I can kind of... And somehow that glorifies God. Glorify me, and then I'll... Give a little to him too. Now, I'm reminded of the story of Charles Spurgeon. A man had begged his friend for weeks on end to go and hear Charles Spurgeon preach, and finally the man went to hear Charles Spurgeon preach, and his friend was ecstatic that he was there, and after the message he was all excited and he ran up to him and he was all bubbling. He said, so what do you think? What do you think? Isn't Charles Spurgeon wonderful? And his friend said, I don't know very much about Charles Spurgeon, but man, he has a wonderful Savior. What a difference. What a difference. But that means that if anything else can do it, God doesn't get the glory. If money could do it, God won't get the glory. If people could do it, enough of them, or the right ones of them could do it, God doesn't get the glory. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. God is speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he's addressing Isaiah about his life and situation. And here's what he says to him. It is too small a thing for me to make you a light unto Israel. I'll make you a light to the Gentiles too. Let me give you the Jenkins translation of that. Isaiah, you're thinking too small. Verse Do you know what one of the horrible things about the days in which we live in are? That they crush our God-sized visions. Did you hear what I said? They crush our God-sized visions. We begin replacing them with human-sized visions. Let me give you a perfect example, and we say it all the time. Well, you know, I'm just sowing seeds. Is sowing seeds good? Is sowing seeds alone good? How many farmers would survive if all they ever did was sow seeds? You ever met a farmer that goes, you know, I go out every year and sow corn. Haven't grown a single corn stalk my entire life. Planted every year, I watch the empty field grow to weeds. Go back next year and do it again. Sounds stupid, doesn't it? Do you know why a farmer plants? Because he expects a harvest. And if the farmer didn't think he'd get a harvest, he wouldn't plant it. Some of you are gardeners. See my black thumb? Man, I can kill any plant there is. Some of you are gardeners. It takes a lot of time to plant a garden, doesn't it? Would you plant that garden if you never expected anything to grow? But spiritually, we lower the bar. We don't expect people to get wonderfully saved. Well, you know, I'm just planting seeds and hopefully maybe some. Too small a thing. Do you know why we do that? Because it's safe. You don't get disappointed. Do you know how many times I've been disappointed? Do you know how many times Jesus has been disappointed? Do you remember Jesus looking at Judas that night and saying, go ahead, go do what you've got to do. He quotes the psalmist, I believe it's Psalm 28, he who ate my own food turned his heel against me. But you know what? Didn't stop him, did it?